This book opens with the very weighty news that Moses is dead. So the Israelites are in the midst of this major transition. They have lost their great leader, the one whom God used to bring them out of slavery in Egypt. And now it's time for this new leader to step up, and the leader is Joshua. I mentioned a few things last week about Joshua. First, I called attention to his name. When we first read of him, he is called Hoshea, which means salvation. And then Moses calls him Joshua, which means more specifically, Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew name Joshua is rendered as Jesus, which is Jesus. That's the name we read in the New Testament, Jesus. And so in multiple ways, Joshua, imperfect as he is a pointer to Jesus Christ. He's a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, He is the Lord who saves. I also talked about Joshua's preparation. He had been there alongside Moses for many, many years, learning, growing, being prepared for the time when he would eventually step into the top leadership role for Israel. We also saw that Joshua was a man filled with the Spirit. He was also a man of faith and a man of obedience. By God's grace, by the power of the Spirit, he believed the promises of God, and therefore he stepped out in faith in risky ways to obey and to follow, to do what God called him to do. And that's what's taking place in the first part of Joshua 1. The Lord is speaking to Joshua, telling him three times, be strong and courageous. Why do you think the Lord is telling him that and telling him that repeatedly? Well, I think it's because Joshua's going to need a lot of strength and he's going to need a lot of courage to do what God is calling him to do. And I love how verse 9 ends. You see in the text here, verse 9, the Lord is telling him again, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? And then he says, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. Why? Because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Well, this morning we're going to talk about leading and following from this passage, our passage for this morning, which is the second half of Joshua 1. Now Joshua is officially assuming this leadership role over Israel, and we're going to see the Israelites voicing their commitment to follow him at the end of this passage. So let's think about leading, and then we'll think about following, and I'll conclude the sermon with a word about the Lord giving rest to his people, because we hear that mentioned in this passage as well. Let me read the passage again for us, Joshua 1, beginning in verse 10 to the end of the chapter, and then I'll pray and we'll get started here. Joshua 1:10. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And then verse 12, he speaks specifically now to these 2.5 tribes. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, that is east of the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. Again, that is toward the east. Verse 16, and they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us we will do. And I think this is now all the leaders, not just the 2.5 tribes, but all the leaders here are responding. All that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, all of it. And we love studying various parts of Scripture, and there's so many different pieces to it. We want to be a people who are preaching and teaching and meditating on the whole counsel of God. So I thank you for this book of Joshua, and I pray that you'll bless us as we study through it. All of Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for us, so we pray that will happen this morning. We pray that your people will benefit from your word. And so we commit this time to you for your glory and for the good and building up of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Leading with faith. The first thing we should notice about Joshua's leadership in verse 10 here and following is that he leads with faith. His actions, his leadership gives evidence of him believing God's word, and therefore he's going to obey God's word. Look at verse 2 with me. Right after the announcement that Moses is dead, the Lord tells Joshua, this is back at the beginning of the chapter, verse 2, the Lord tells Joshua, "Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them." Well, Joshua believed that God was, in fact, going to give them this land against all human odds. God was going to do this thing, work this miracle. So now Joshua commands, coming into the passage that I just read now, Joshua commands the officers of the people, these leaders among the people, he commands them to go through the camp and to tell everyone, get ready. We're about to go. Within 3 days, we're going to go and God's going to give this land to us. Now, there's something really interesting about these instructions, if we pause to think about it. Not so much what he says, but what he doesn't say. The message he passes along to the people is, prepare your provisions. Pretty simple. Prepare your provisions. Get ready. Get your food, get your supplies, get your things, your luggage together. But what would be the big question looming in your mind if you heard the announcement that in 3 days you would be going to the other side of the Jordan River? If you turn over to the next chapter, or a couple chapters over, Joshua 3, verse 15, there's a little note here, a little parenthesis, that the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. So the Jordan River is not normally a huge river. Okay, it's a pretty meager little river running through there. But this time of year, it's different. The time of year here when they're going to need to cross the Jordan, this is the time when it's overflowing its banks. So this would have been a daunting task to cross the Jordan River, especially with luggage and little kids along with you. Okay, so it seems the elephant in the room here would have been, well, how do you think we're going to get across that river? You're telling us to get our stuff together, but what are we going to do when we get to the bank of that river? Joshua simply tells them, get your food, your luggage together. What he doesn't say, what we might expect him to say, is get some materials together to build a bridge or to build a bunch of boats or something to figure out how we're going to get across that river. Here we see Joshua's faith. He trusts that the Lord is going to get them across that river because the Lord has promised to take them across the Jordan into the land. Joshua was there 40 years before this when the whole of the people of Israel crossed through the Red Sea. He witnessed that miracle of the water standing up like two walls on either side of them as they walked through on dry ground. Joshua knew that the Lord was capable of doing the same kind of thing for them again. The Lord had promised to take them into the land. Joshua was leading the people by faith, leading them to do what the Lord had called them to do, even though it was humanly impossible. The next thing I want to talk about here in terms of Joshua's leadership is that he's leading in unity. And we see this in verses 12 to 15. There's an important thing going on here that we need to understand. And to understand it, we need to go back to Numbers 32. Numbers 32, where the tribes of Reuben and Gad, and towards the end of Numbers 32, also the half-tribe of Manasseh, all settled in the land east of the Jordan River. That is to say, not technically in the promised land proper. Okay? I want to show you a couple maps again. Here's, first of all, the map that I showed you last week showing the Israelites' trek from Egypt through the wilderness. Okay? So out of Egypt, through the wilderness. Here's Mount Sinai down here, up the other side of the Sinai Peninsula. Here's where they made an initial attempt into the land after they had refused to go into the land. And they were defeated here because the Lord was not with them. And then they wandered and wandered and wandered for 40 years. And then the book of Deuteronomy, here they are on the plains of Moab. And then here's Mount Nebo, where Moses went up, and that's where Moses died. And then here they are poised to cross the Jordan. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee up here. So the Israelites are all here poised to cross the Jordan and go into the land. Here's another map, zooming in now on the Promised Land. And you can see here, the reason I want to show you this map is to see where the tribes all ended up settling. And these 2.5 tribes had settled here on the east side of the Jordan. So here's where Reuben settled, here's where Gad settled, and here's where half of the tribe of Manasseh settled, all on the east side of the Jordan. What we read in Numbers 32, and I'll just summarize it here for you. You don't have to turn there, but you might want to make a note of it and go back and look at it at another time. What we read in Numbers 32 is that the people of Reuben and Gad had a lot of livestock. And this land east of the Jordan was really good for raising livestock. So these tribes, they came to Moses. Okay, this is back in Numbers now. Moses is still leading the people. And these tribes came to Moses and they said, hey, can we settle here? We know we're not in the Promised Land yet, but we kind of like it right here. This is good for our livestock. Can we settle here? We don't want to live across the Jordan. We want to settle here. And initially, Moses' reaction to that was he took that as a blatant act of disobedience and rebellion. This sounded to him to be the same as those previously who were refusing to go into the Promised Land. But then these tribes said, oh, don't misunderstand us. We will go into the land and we will fight alongside our brothers in order to take over the land for them to settle in. But then we want to be able to come back and live here east of the Jordan. And Moses agreed as long as they followed through on their commitment to fight alongside their brothers. He warned them, Moses warned them, that if they didn't go in to fight alongside their brothers, then they would be sinning against the Lord and their sin would find them out. But he agreed, okay, if you're going to fight with us, alongside of us, then yeah, you can come back and settle here. And in our passage for this morning in Joshua 1, we see that among Joshua's very first actions as the commander-in-chief is to rally these troops from Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh and say, okay, guys, remember what you promised. Here we go. Let me read those verses again in Joshua 1:13. Joshua tells them, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. So when Moses said that, they were still east of the Jordan. So Moses is saying, this land east of the Jordan, this is going to be your place of rest. Verse 14, your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, east of the Jordan. So your wives, your little ones, your livestock will stay here. But all the men of valor among you, all your soldiers, will pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. So for them, that's west of the Jordan. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. Just a couple of things to note here. Notice that it is the men who will go and fight here. The women and children will not be involved in the physical warfare. They'll stay at home and wait for the men to return. Notice also that it's the soldiers from these 2.5 tribes who are going to end up leading the charge into the promised land. This is what they committed to do back in Numbers 32, that they would go before the people to bring them into their place. That's in Numbers 32:17. And here in Joshua 1:14, Joshua tells them, all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers. So see, they're going to be the ones leading out here in this conquest, before your brothers, and shall help them. And in chapter 4, if you turn over to Joshua chapter 4, verse 12, we read that this is, in fact, what happened. Joshua 4:12. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. Now, I think there's a good application point to be drawn from this about the unity of God's people and our obligation to labor and to fight alongside one another, even when it's not going to be something that's going to directly benefit us. Think about this with me for a minute. The tribes of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, they were not fighting for a land that they themselves were going to inhabit. But they were going to fight for a land which their kinsmen were going to inhabit. Due to their unity as a people, they were willing to risk their lives for this cause. They were willing to risk their lives to do what God had called them to do, what God had called all of His people to do, to go in and take this promised land. The Great Commission is something that all of God's people in our day have been called to participate in. Jesus told His disciples, this is about 2,000 years ago now, but it applies to every subsequent generation of Christians, including us. These are familiar words from Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission. Jesus tells His disciples, Jesus tells us, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, as we think about this commission that we've received, we do need to make a very clear distinction here between the commission to the people of Israel and the commission that comes to us. We are not in a physical battle. I think we all realize that, but it needs to be said. We are not in a physical battle like the Israelites were in. We need to be very clear about that. Paul is clear about that in Ephesians 6, talking about spiritual warfare. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Okay, we're not in a physical war. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? Against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. My point, though, I do want to make the point that we are in a battle, right? We're in a spiritual battle. We have been sent on a mission, and God's people should be united in pursuing this mission. Now, when we bring up issues of God's people uniting together, I know this could bring up a host of complicated questions, and I'm not planning to get into a detailed discussion here about who we should cooperate with and who we shouldn't cooperate with in gospel kingdom work based on how like-minded an individual or an organization is. We certainly need to be discerning and prayerful in those questions. But what I do want to say is that it seems to me that many Christians are overly focused on promoting only their own ministry, their own church, their own mission group, or only those associated with an identical set of theological convictions. And I'm not saying we shouldn't promote our own church or ministries or missionaries or theological convictions. We should. But what I want to say is that we need to open up our eyes to see what other believers are doing in our city, country, and world. We should be excited to labor alongside them, not competing with them, but united with them in the same mission. We are part of the people of God, doing God's work in all different places throughout this city, throughout this country, throughout this world. Let me mention two specific things that come to mind. One is overseas missions. In our annual budget of this church, we designate funds toward specific missionaries, as well as to the cooperative program of the Southern Baptist Convention, which supports close to 5,000 missionaries all around the world. The Lottie Moon Christmas offering is an offering designated toward those missionaries. We highlight that each December. Our good friends Sarah and Stephen and their family are part of that, part of the International Mission Board serving in the Middle East. We also just last month approved one-time gifts to all of those missionaries we support, and then a couple. When we as a church, or when we as individuals, give to overseas missions, we might wonder, there might be this thought in the back of our minds, well, what benefit is that going to bring to our church right here in Pittsburgh? Or when we decide to spend the big bucks to buy a plane ticket and go on a mission trip ourselves to come alongside missionaries and to participate in overseas mission work in some way like that. We might ask, well, wouldn't that money be more beneficial right here, doing some kind of ministry right in this neighborhood, in our city? Sometimes those are difficult questions. We feel that tension. But the point is, we're united to the rest of God's people, and we're united in this calling upon all of us to take the gospel to all the nations. And therefore, we're joyfully obligated to support worldwide evangelism, even though it's not going to result directly in conversions here or church growth here. But we're united with our brothers and sisters in this mission. A second thing that comes to mind is church planting, specifically thinking of church planting right here in our own region, because sometimes this can be even harder to get our minds around and our hearts around, because not only is it difficult to see how this would benefit our congregation, it may appear actually to have an adverse effect on our congregation. Because if we're really going to support church planting in this region, which we are planning to do and are making intentional steps toward this, if we're going to really invest and support church planting in our own region, it's going to involve releasing some of our most gifted people. And that's going to hurt. We're going to miss these folks who are sent out. We're going to notice their absence. It will be a sacrifice. But it's necessary because we're part of this larger mission. We're not just about advancing our own little agenda here. We're part of something bigger. We're not just about growing our influence and increasing our numbers and making things maybe more convenient or comfortable for us. Our unity with the broader people of God is something we need to open our eyes to. It's something that causes us to cooperate with others in the mission that we've all been called to. Well, let's turn our attention now to following. We've talked about leading, Joshua's leadership, leading with faith, leading in unity. Now let's talk about following. clearly Joshua is now Israel's leader. And the question now is, how is Israel going to respond to this new leader? And this is what we read at the end of the chapter. Joshua 1, let me read again verses 16 and following. They answered Joshua. And the they here in verse 16, it could be referring to just the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, but it seems more likely that this is the entire group of officers referred to back in verse 10, when Joshua commanded the officers of the people to go out and communicate these things to the people. Verse 16 is all of those officers now responding to Joshua. And what do they say? All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Well, Joshua has given instructions to all of these officers of the people. Then he gave specifically some instructions to the 2.5 tribes. Now all of them are responding with this pledge of obedience. Let's look at this, first of all, appreciating their sincere desire to follow Joshua's leadership. And then we'll look at this with some realism as well and acknowledge that they didn't follow through totally on what they were promising here. But we can appreciate, I'm sure Joshua appreciated their very supportive words. Joshua is now in charge. He's exercising his leadership here for the first time. And I imagine he was wondering how the people were going to respond. Would they say, who do you think you are? I mean, Moses is dead and gone. What makes you think we're going to follow you? Would they try to put a different leader in place, maybe? Someone more to their own liking? Would they grumble and complain? I mean, what was going to happen here? Here's a crisis moment for the people of Israel, a critical moment for them. And I'm sure Joshua was relieved and encouraged to hear these words. First of all, they agreed to do everything that Joshua told them to do. Let's just notice a few things about what they share here. First of all, their obedience. They promised to obey. And they acknowledge the transition from Moses to Joshua. In verse 17, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. So in effect, they're saying, yes, we recognize now you are the new leader in Moses' place, and we're going to follow you. A second thing we notice here is that they in effect voice a prayer for Joshua in the second half of verse 17. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. That's a great prayer. It's a prayer according to the promises of God. Look back to the middle of verse 5 in Joshua 1, where the Lord promised Joshua this very thing. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. That's a promise from the Lord to Joshua. And these officers of the people of Israel now are praying publicly that God will do that exact thing, that God will do what he promised to do for Joshua. We can pray with great confidence when we pray this way because we know that God will keep his promises. And what an encouragement this would have been for Joshua. The Lord has promised to be with him. And now he hears that the people desire this for him as well. In a sense, they're saying, we will follow you as you follow the Lord. And that's a healthy place for a leader to be and a healthy place for the followers to be. Nobody should follow a leader into sin. If a leader is not following the Lord, no one else should follow that individual. No one should follow a leader into anything that would be contrary to the Lord's instruction. But what about this prayer? What about this prayer for leaders? Oh, may the Lord be with these leaders, guiding them in all truth and purity and godliness. And as God directs the leaders, then others can joyfully and confidently follow. Another thing that these officers do is set up an accountability system. What they're saying is, we're not only going to obey you ourselves, we're pledging that allegiance to you that we are going to follow and obey, but we're going to go further than that. We're also going to make sure that the rest of the people obey you also. And this is very serious, isn't it? Verse 18. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Now that's serious, not just a slap on the wrist. This is the death penalty for disobedience. The disobedient person would need to be cut off from the people of God by being put to death. Now, as we think about this particular piece of the story, for our context, it's similar to what I said earlier about physical warfare and spiritual warfare. The church is not in a battle of swords or guns. We're in a spiritual battle. Our defense is the shield of faith. Our weapon is the Word of God. So when it comes to an accountability system in the new covenant, in the church of God today, when it comes to blatant, persistent disobedience in the church, the discipline for an individual in that condition is not the death penalty, but rather removal from church membership. This is what we understand as church discipline. This is one of the accountability structures in the church and something the church will need to practice from time to time. It's never pleasant, but it shows that we take obedience to the Word of God so seriously that those who rebel against God and persist in rebelling against God, even though they're professing to be believers, they go down the wrong path and are rebelling against the Lord. They will need to be cut off from the people of God. And what that looks like for the church today is to be removed from church membership. And of course, we also need to understand anytime that happens, our heart's longing is for that individual to come to a point of repentance and turn from those sins and return, and we would welcome them with open arms back into the fellowship. Well, the last thing these Israelite officers say is, be strong and courageous. It's the same thing the Lord had told Joshua three times already earlier in this chapter. Only be strong and courageous. Again, how encouraging these words would have been for Joshua. He has heard this from the Lord three times. Be strong and courageous. Only be strong and courageous. And now he hears it from the people as well. They are for him. They are cheering him on. They want him to lead well, and they are promising to follow. Well, some realism now. How well did they actually follow? Well, in some ways, they did pretty well. They did go into the land and they conquered the land. And the 2.5 tribes, they lived up to their commitment to lead the charge into the land. If you turn to the end of Joshua, Joshua chapter 22, just for a moment, Joshua 22 at the beginning of this chapter, Joshua commends these 2.5 tribes for their obedience. Let me read the first few verses of Joshua 22. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." So there was a level of obedience there, at least on the part of these 2.5 tribes. But there were also ways that the Israelites fell short of what they had promised. They did not fully obey God or Joshua. Even in their first battle, when they were taking Jericho, the clear instruction was to destroy everything. We're going to talk about this more in just the weeks to come. Their clear instruction, destroy everything, and they weren't supposed to take anything for themselves. But if you know the story very well, there was a man and his family named Achan who did just that. It's in chapter 7. He took some of those things for himself. He took a beautiful cloak. He took some silver and some gold for himself. And if you read the rest of the story, he was put to death because of his disobedience. There are also other places where we read of Israel as a whole failing to follow all that the Lord commanded them to do. As I already said, they were supposed to go in and they were supposed to destroy everything and drive out all the inhabitants of the land, all of them. But they didn't always do that. They allowed some of those inhabitants to remain in the land. And when we first hear that, we might say, oh, well, how kind of them, how compassionate of them to let some of those inhabitants remain there. But it was, in fact, dangerous. Those inhabitants would be an ongoing temptation to idolatry. Just read the book of Judges. And it was also just plainly disobedient because they weren't doing all that the Lord had commanded them to do. So these words at the end of Joshua 1, we have to take with a grain of salt. We can appreciate their intentions, but we also have to remember that they didn't totally come through on these commitments. And this is a reminder to us, too, that talk is cheap, isn't it? It's easy to make promises to God. It's easy to make promises to others, to church leaders, to your spouse, to your kids, to fellow members in the church. But are you following through on those commitments? Are you a man or woman of your word? Of course, we need God's grace to sustain us and to motivate us. We can't succeed in our own strength. We can't be faithful in our own strength. So let's be mindful of that when we make promises and as we seek to keep those promises. Well, let's close with a few thoughts about rest. Rest. This appears in our text in verses 13 and 15. In verse 13, Joshua is reminding them of what Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded them. The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. So for those 2.5 tribes, their place of rest was east of the Jordan. Then verse 15 speaks of the rest of the tribes, all the additional tribes, that the Lord, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. So throughout the promised land, this was going to be the place of rest for the people of Israel. The promised land is a place of rest. They will have rest from war. They will enjoy the plenty of this land that's flowing with milk and honey. Let's think about the concept of rest for a moment. This idea of rest comes up early in the Bible. Genesis 2, you remember, the Lord rests from His work of creation. And that pattern of rest on the seventh day continues on in the life of Israel in the Ten Commandments. They are commanded in Exodus 20 in the fourth commandment. It says, remember the Sabbath day. Sabbath means rest. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. So just as God worked, as it were, for 6 days in creation, not that he was tired, but he ceased that work of creation and he rested on the seventh day on the Sabbath. And just as he set that pattern, so also the Israelites are to work 6 days and then rest on the seventh. They are to keep the Sabbath holy. It's to be set aside as a special day of rest. Then in Exodus 31, we read that the Sabbath is the sign of the covenant. Just as circumcision was the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. Just this morning in Sunday school, we were talking about Noah and the flood, and the sign of God's covenant with Noah was what? A rainbow. And then the sign of the covenant with Abraham was circumcision. And then the sign of the covenant with Moses is the Sabbath and the fulfillment of that sign in the Old Testament is the Promised Land. Okay? God delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt and gave them the Promised Land as their inheritance. Deuteronomy 12, Moses refers to the Promised Land as the rest and the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. Also in Psalm 95, which is quoted in Hebrews. In Psalm 95, we read that some were not able to enter God's rest. You hear the language there? To enter God's rest, as though rest is a place. Rest is a place. They're not able to enter God's rest because of their hard hearts, their unbelief. We see also here in Joshua 1 that the land is referred to in terms of rest. So this is the significance of the Sabbath rest in the Old Testament. God rested on the seventh day. Israel was to rest on the seventh day as a sign of God's covenant with them. And their observance of the Sabbath pointed to God's great work in delivering them from Egypt and taking them into the Promised Land where they would have rest from their enemies. There would be no war or fighting. There would be rest in this Promised Land. There's a problem, though. The Promised Land did not ultimately provide long-term that peace and rest that the Israelites were hoping for. It wasn't because there was anything wrong with God's gift, but it was a problem in the Israelites' hearts. They were sinners, just like we all are, and they ended up squandering their inheritance, as you read on in the story throughout the history of Israel. They rebelled against God. They worshipped other gods. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And eventually, because of their sin, they were cast out of the Promised Land. Similar to how Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Well, the people of Israel were cast out. They were exiled out of the Promised Land. Later, some of them were able to return to the land, but the ultimate rest was still unfulfilled. When we fast forward to the New Testament, we read of Jesus saying in Matthew 12, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." And then listen to what he says. "For the Son of Man," referring to himself, "the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He's dealing with these religious leaders there who are all about what you can or cannot do on Saturday, on the seventh day of the week, on the Sabbath. And he's saying, it's about me. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The ultimate rest, the ultimate Promised Land is to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I want to say to all of us here this morning, if you desperately desire rest, and I'm not just talking about a good night's sleep, although that's a wonderful thing too. But if you desperately in your soul, deep down in your soul, you know you need rest. There's just a restlessness there down deep inside of you that you don't know what to do with. You need rest. If you realize that, if you sense that, that deep craving for rest, then come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Find rest in His finished work on the cross. You know, there's no work that you can do to earn a right standing with God. There's nothing you can do to clean up your life, to make yourself good enough to have a relationship with God. There's nothing you can do to make yourself good enough even for your own expectations or for anybody else in your life. But if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then all your sins will be covered by His blood shed on the cross. All your sins will be wiped away. And His goodness, His good works will be credited to your account. Rest in Him. Rest in what He has done on your behalf. Listen to His call in Matthew 11. "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden." Maybe that's exactly how you feel this morning. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray.